The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Father in heaven, we call to mind the words we just sang. We in worship today join the anthem of the angels in the triumph of the Son. We do so in song, we do so in prayer, but we also do so as we open your word. We believe, Lord, that it is not only good for us, but that it guides us, it directs us, it corrects us, it grounds us and sustains us. And we expect today, Lord, for you to meet us through it. Lord, as we begin this march towards Christmas Day, as the rush of consumerism and event planning takes center stage over the next several weeks, help us not to neglect this word. Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We ask all this in your mighty Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me take you back for a few minutes to begin this morning to October 2004. Maybe you can remember what was going on in your life at that time or what was happening in the world. I know I definitely can because there was an event at that time that quite literally changed my life. At the age of 12, I found myself up late at night watching the Boston Red Sox play the New York Yankees. I've loved baseball from a young age, and there was something about the Red Sox, this cursed franchise that hadn't won a World Series in 86 years, that fascinated me. Things were looking grim for the Red Sox, however. They were down 3-0 in a best-of-7 series to the Yankees. No team in baseball history had ever come back to win 4 games in a row to win a series in the playoffs. To add to that grimness, the most recent game that the Red Sox played against the Yankees, in Game 3, they were destroyed. They lost 19-8. And as the Red Sox entered into the bottom of the ninth in Game 4 with their backs against the wall, they found themselves losing by 1 run with none other than Mariano Rivera, one of the best pitchers in the history of baseball, on the mound. He's in the prime of his career. I know. I can get pretty excited about baseball pretty quickly. But anyways, it was over for the Red Sox. By every statistical measure imaginable, there wasn't any reason to continue watching this baseball game. You could go ahead and turn on, 24, American Idol, Lost, whatever was on at that time, and go back to what you were doing. Lo and behold, in that inning, the Red Sox got a guy on first base, and they subbed in a pinch runner named Dave Roberts to try and steal second base and put a runner in scoring position. Rivera, the master of his craft, he throws back to first a few times, keep him at bay. Then finally, he throws home, and Roberts takes off for second. The catcher throws down to Derek Jeter, who makes the tag on Roberts in the crowd, and a 12-year-old in Alamance County hold their breath, and the ump signals, safe. The crowd erupts. If you have the chance to watch on YouTube after the service, I'd try to. There's something, even to this day, knowing the outcome, that you can feel watching how the crowd reacts. It's as if almost 40,000 people say at the same time, wait a second, hold on, we might be able to do this. The next batter, lo and behold, gets a base hit, tying the game. And about an hour later, the Red Sox win on a walk-off home run, sending the baseball world into a frenzy. 3 days later, the Red Sox completed the impossible, winning 4 games in a row to go to the World Series. A week later, they swept the St. Louis Cardinals to win their first World Series since 1918. And that, my friends, is the story of how a 6th grader in rural Alamance County became a fan of a baseball in New England. There's so much about those few nights in October 2004 that's memorable for me, but nothing stands out like that feeling after Robert stole that base, that feeling of going from, well, this is over, same story, to hold on a second, and seeing 40,000 people take this simultaneous breath of life. seeing a hope that seemed like it was foolish and naive suddenly become tangible, and then riding that feeling for an entire week and seeing this vague hope of a World Series championship actually become realized. Heck, I've ridden that feeling for 20 years now. In one of our most well-known Christmas carols, O Holy Night, that we'll hear a lot these next few weeks, there's a lyric that I think captures this feeling. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. There really is something truly thrilling about hope that no roller coaster or no joyride in a sports car can give us. But as much as it is thrilling, it also can be dangerous and elusive. It's an extremely powerful emotion. The word in the New Testament that often gets translated as hope literally just means to look forward to something. You know, contrasted with longing, which we looked at last week, longing has to do more with this ache that we feel, this hunger or thirst for something more. Hope, though, has to do with our vision. Our longings have to do with our appetites and our desires, but our hopes have to do with where we place our eyes, what we are looking forward to. But we have to be careful here, do we not? Because here is where that thrill of hope can often become manipulative and weaponized. Work with me here. For example, Las Vegas bookies depend on enough people's elusive, naive hope or a vision of a payout of hundreds or thousands of dollars off of a $10 buy-in in just a few hours for the NFL games. Political candidates have to build up some sort of existential threat in their opponents to create some sort of vision for an ideal future for you to vote for them. Cosmetic surgeons depend on you having some ideal image for yourself to create some sort of hope that you can combat aging, that you can remain beautiful and young even as the years go by. And I think many people think this is actually what Christian hope is like as well. Every year around this time, people sing their little songs, they hold their little candles and sing Silent Night, post their Merry Christmas Instagram and Facebook post to combat the reality that your family is kind of falling apart, or that to combat the reality that our world seems to be growing more and more chaotic. And ultimately, many believe that the church weaponizes this thrill of hope, hope against the fear of death, the fear of loneliness, the fear of meaninglessness, in order to put butts in seats and cash in offering plates. What would your response be to that? Say your friend, your neighbor, your classmate ask you, what is it about the Christian hope that is different, that differs from this all too easy tendency to weaponize hope? As we begin this march towards Christmas Day, this first Sunday of Advent, as we await the return of the King, we can reflect on these three scriptures that we just read, which help us answer this question. As we'll take each in turn, we'll see a hope that comforts, a hope that saves, and lastly, a hope that glorifies. A hope that comforts, a hope that saves, and a hope that glorifies. So if you'll open with me in your Bibles in front of you to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. You can find that on page 599 of your Bibles. And we'll begin with a hope that comforts. Keep in mind that we'll actually be jumping between these passages, so it may be helpful for you to keep a finger or bookmark the passages in John and Romans as well. But anyways, we open here at Isaiah 40, and we find these words in verse 1. Word of the Lord says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Skipping to verse 5. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Most scholars divide Isaiah into two main parts, the first being chapters 1 through 39, and the second being the last 27 chapters from chapters 40 to 66. The first part of Isaiah, though, ends in utter catastrophe in chapter 39. Throughout the book so far, judgment against God's people has been levied, ending with this exclamation mark as Isaiah prophesies to King Hezekiah that Israel is about to be taken into exile. You know, having your people taken in military conquest as slaves and captives is by itself a terrifying fear. But for the Israelites, exile had this spiritual and existential component. their very communal identity depended on them being in the land that they were promised by God, who had entered into covenant with them. Being in that land meant that God's favor shined uniquely on them, that they were a blessed people and could be confident that their God cared for, protected, and heard them. Contrastingly, though, the threat of being exiled from the land meant that Israel was now a cursed people. It meant that God may have abandoned them. It was quite literally the pit of existential despair, their worst imaginable fear. They seemingly, without the land, the temple, and the king, have no reason to exist anymore. Consider another reference from Israel's exile. This is just from Psalm 77. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to these words from the psalmist. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I wonder if you have ever asked any similar questions, felt similar feelings. Like, God, do you still love me? I keep doing what you told me to do. I keep trying to pray, asking it shall be given to you, right? And it just feels like you're not listening to me anymore. Many, I find, think as Christians we need to avoid such feelings, as if having the Spirit of God wouldn't lead us to such a disposition, that we would be optimist, right? That's what having hope means, I guess, rather than pessimist. I think that what Isaiah first teaches us here is that biblical hope is not vain optimism that ignores realities of darkness and despair. Quite the opposite. The Bible actually acknowledges the depths of existential despair and darkness and brutality of humankind. And it is against that backdrop that provides the contrast to what comes next in Isaiah. In the midst of Israel's exile, their worst imaginable fear, rather than the promise of optimism, they are given comfort. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. How often, when our backs are against the wall, when all that surrounds us is darkness, confusion, and despair, do we realize that we really just need something like a hug rather than an answer to all our questions? You know, more so someone just to sit with you and empathize for just a minute rather than give an answer to all your questions or to fix all your problems. And I find it so comforting that our God knows this about us. He knows that were we to have all our questions answered, all our wrongs be righted, that this actually wouldn't solve the problem of our restlessness. Our hearts ultimately need comfort, and this can only happen by our sins being forgiven and our rebellion against our Creator being dealt with. I think this stands rather at odds with the world's understanding of hope. You know, we hope that our problems can be fixed, that if I get in a good relationship, then I won't be lonely anymore, that with the right investment portfolio, that I can retire well, that with the right political leader, the world can be the way I want it to be. And often I think we wish Isaiah 41 said, fixed, fixed are all your problems, when actually we are given something that is much more deep and profound and what we actually need, comfort for our souls. And so that's great that God comforts us. But I think we agree, we need more than just an empathizer. You know, if you're drowning in a river, which is rushing downstream towards a waterfall, and someone jumps in and grabs you and says, I'm here to comfort you as you're going through this, that doesn't do anything for us. We need someone who actually has the ability to rescue us, to bring us back to shore, and to assure us of this promised comfort. Which leads us to our second point, to a hope that saves. A hope that saves. Turning with me now to John chapter 1. It's on page 886 of those Bibles, as we see the first words of the Gospel of John. While you're getting there, you know, John differs from the other Gospel writers in that rather than beginning at Jesus' birth or the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he gives us a summary of what the story you are about to read all means. Rather than you reading 20-odd chapters and you making those conclusions yourself, John gives you the conclusions right off the bat. John is saying, this is who Jesus is and the implications he has on your life. Now read how that is true. He's got 18 verses to do this, so he does so rather poetically, but beautifully. Verse 5, in encapsulating what this means that Jesus has entered the world, he states, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I've always thought this is such a profound way of summarizing Jesus's ministry. And I think there's something hardwired in us that knows exactly what's being communicated here. I can remember purchasing Allie's engagement ring, and the jeweler brought out all these various rings, right? You may picture the scene. You may remember, what background does the jeweler put the diamonds on? It's this pitch black or dark navy felt, is it not? Now I'm no jeweler, but it seems that without the dark felt, all the facets of the diamond, its brilliance, its reflections of the light, and its purity would be drowned out or confused or not seen as clearly if it was against any other background. But it's the deep darkness of the non-reflective felt that helps all the aspects of the beauty of the diamond shine all the clearer. Something similar is the case with what John is communicating to us here. The brilliance and the shine of Jesus, his incarnation, his ministry, his sacrificial death, his resurrection and ascension, in the backdrop of all the violence, the oppression, and sin running rampant in our world, actually makes us that much more confident and assured in this hope that is brought to us from him. It actually helps us see him all the more clearly. John adds in verse 14 in this chapter what exactly this light was. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." On this first Sunday of Advent, we begin reflecting on the mystery of the Incarnation, which we celebrate in full on Christmas Day. The Incarnation, it's a fun little theological word which simply means that the eternal, invisible God carnates himself. Okay, Tripp, what does that mean? That is, he comes to us in the flesh, in a human body. But when we say Jesus took on flesh, we're not simply saying that he wore a human skin suit or something for 30 or so years, but we're saying that he was truly human. He became a true human being, that he had a human mind, he had a human soul, and yes, he experienced the fullness of the human experience. And it is because of that that he can save us, that he can jump in the river and bring us to safety, if you will. A rallying cry for Christians throughout history has been this phrase, "That which has not been assumed has not been healed. That which has not been assumed has not been healed." The point here is simple, yet extremely profound and important. If that eternal God does not assume or take upon himself the fullness of our humanity, body, mind, soul, then that aspect of our humanity cannot be healed, cannot be brought to shore, cannot be saved. That aspect of our fleshly or earthly nature cannot be united with God's divine nature. That which has not been assumed has not been healed. In this sense, the Incarnation, it's the turning point in human history. It is the breath of hope into this world of darkness. It gives us that Dave Roberts stealing second, wait a minute, feeling, but for the world now. Without it, Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection actually doesn't mean anything. But because of it, it is light breaking through the darkness with not only comfort, but also the means by which you and I can be saved. And I find it so desperately important to know in our world of increasing mental health concerns, of questions relating to our identity, of my own experience with anxiousness and dear friends of mine experiencing the depths of depression, that not only does Jesus rescue me from this darkness, but he himself actually enters into it. He assumes it. He takes it upon himself so that he might be able to rescue me from it. That, my friends, is a hope that is hard to quench. Dare I say, impossible to quench. Biblical hope, then, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not another worldly hope, a vague idea of a better tomorrow. It is an assured confidence. It is what J.I. Packer calls an ethic of power, a hope that gives us strength and confidence, energizing effort for running the race, fighting the good fight, and enduring all light and momentary struggles that still remain ahead of us. before we go home. Which leads us lastly to Romans, in arguably the most powerful few sentences in the entire New Testament. As I turn to my concluding point, won't you flip over with me to Romans 8? It's on page 944 as we look at a hope that glorifies. So we've seen a hope that comforts, a hope that saves, and now a hope of glory, a hope that glorifies. A pastor that I grew up with listening to calls these verses the Mount Everest of the Bible, and it's hard to disagree with him. Reading along with me at verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." You may have noticed in all three passages that we've looked at that there's been references to glory. Isaiah 40 declared in the midst of exile that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. John said in summary of Jesus' ministry that we have seen it. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And now, lastly, Paul tells us that there is glory still to be revealed to us. For Paul, somehow, we've just scratched the surface as to what actually awaits us. And it's that reality that our hope actually depends on. We can call to mind what I mentioned earlier, that our hopes have to do with what we're looking forward to, where we're placing our vision. I find it so utterly compelling here in Romans 8, where Paul just takes a few sentences to expand the horizons of our hope, our vision of the coming glory. And I hope I can do something as well in the next few minutes. Friends, we do not look forward to a cloud one day to play harps on, nor do we hope for some eternal holiday at the beach sipping pina coladas. We await glory. The glory that Isaiah awaited to be revealed, the glory that John saw, we too shall see in its fullness. We await, as Paul describes, that this fallen world will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our salvation, then, is not just personal or individual in scope. It is actually cosmological. Yes, our bodies groan for redemption, but they groan alongside everything around us, the entire creation. What a mind-boggling statement. And it's in that hope that you and I were saved. You know, December is a time where we prepare for Christmas and we reflect on the Advent season. But much of the world will spend this time reflecting on their year and how everything has gone for them in the past 11 months. Maybe it has been an awesome year for many of you. Maybe your first child or grandchild was born, or maybe you hit a major milestone at work. But one thing I have gained in my brief experience now, a year and a half into pastoral ministry, is just how much pain and sadness there is in our world. Along with this, my wife works in trauma surgery at the hospital and cares for people almost every day on the worst days of their lives. I know there are people in this room who have lost parents this year. I know there are parents who have lost children. I know there are people in this room whose children don't talk to them anymore. I know there are people who look back on this year and remember that this was the year that they received the worst news of their life. I know there are people in our city who are so lonely they don't want to live anymore. I know that entire families can be lost in the blink of an eye when an 18-wheeler crosses the median. I know accidents happen every day to people who don't have anyone to help them. Allie and I have seen it. And I know because of these things, the dominating emotion for many of us is not hope, it's fear. And so we will turn to anything we can find to give us that thrill again, that brief glimpse of something we want. We'll disguise our fears as hopes that give us this brief glimpse of a better tomorrow, to hope in anything to make sense of this world we live in. But if I can only look forward to the weekend or my team winning the big game, it doesn't happen too often these days, or even having a good retirement and leaving a legacy. Even that seems to be such a shallow hope based on the scale of brokenness that I have seen. And further, if I can only look forward to my soul floating away somewhere to this eternal paradise, that still doesn't make sense of what I've seen. What I look forward to does not make sense on what I look back on. But if I look forward to something that takes this broken world, sets it free from this bondage and decay and futility, and redeems it, then that's something I could begin to believe in and look forward to. As Christians, we are always people who look back to look forward. We look back to the truth that God became one of us, took on our humanity in order to save us by means of the cross and the empty tomb. And because of this, we look forward to the day when the King will return and the resurrection that Jesus experienced will become true of us and become true of everything around us, the entire creation. Friends, the glory that Isaiah longed for, seen briefly in Jesus, will one day return, flood this creation, and everything in front of our eyes today will one day radiate with the glory of God. That is what we set our gaze on. That is a hope that can carry us through this life. May we be people who not only long for the return of the King, but we hope for it. That is, we look forward to it with the unflinching confidence that we are on the side of victory. We look forward to celebrating a battle that has already been won. I think this would change the way we go to every funeral. It would change the way we cry every one of our tears. It changes the way you interact with someone who disagrees with you. And it changes the way we approach our final days in this pilgrimage of life. That's what a life of hope looks like. It's not just mere optimism. It's not just mere wishful thinking, but one that acknowledges the darkness and despair and looks at it straight in the face of our worst fears and is able to overcome them. It is neither manipulative, which preys on your fears, or it's no longer weaponizing your fears to get something out of you, but it's a hope that speaks comfort to the deepest needs of the human heart, that gives us the resources that we can be assured that we can be saved through the incarnation of Christ. And it's a hope that ultimately leads us to glory that surpasses any and all present sufferings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to be a people of hope, a people who have a vision for a restored and resurrected creation with Jesus on the throne. Help us to take comfort and be assured in this hope as we await your return in the midst of any and all present trials. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.